1 Timothy chapter 1. And as I said, I'm hoping we might spend some weeks, God willing, looking at this short letter. So for a few weeks at least we'll be overlapping. We'll have two letters of Paul on the go as we hope to resume Romans, God willing, next week. Paul, of course, is such a towering figure in the early church, isn't he, to us? I think it's fair to say, many people would say that. He is so dominant in the life of the early church, he's so instrumental in founding churches and spreading the gospel across the whole of the Roman Empire. But of course, Paul didn't see himself like that. We've read in this chapter, haven't we, of how he calls himself in verse 15, the chief of sinners. And we shouldn't overlook that there were many other Christian workers in the New Testament period playing their part in the spread of the gospel. Not least, of course, the other apostles. We know a little bit about Peter's ministry. Most of the rest of the apostles, what they got up to is the stuff of legends, and we know very little by way of concrete history. But then there were also Paul's fellow workers. Again, we know not much about them beyond the fact that Paul occasionally refers to them in various letters and makes plain how highly he esteems them and values their cooperation in the work of the gospel. And one close friend and fellow worker was Timothy. We first encounter him in Acts chapter 16, and that is the Timothy to whom this letter is written. Paul is concerned for the faithful leadership of churches by the next generation. We've noticed a couple of times in recent weeks, I think, how that Paul wasn't just an evangelist who sought to notch up converts and then move on to the next city. He was concerned to see believers built up in their faith. And as he comes towards the end of his life, he writes these three pastoral letters, the two letters to Timothy and the one to Titus. Now, they're commonly called pastoral letters, but that doesn't mean that they are just a manual for pastors. As we'll see, this letter addresses various topics for the general good spiritual health of the whole church. And so this letter, like the other two pastoral letters, is valuable for all of us, whatever our particular role within the church. Now, we can't be sure exactly when these letters were written. There are various references that don't seem to fit in with Luke's record in the book of Acts. And so it is that from the earliest times, it's been suggested that following the house arrest in Acts 28 that Luke describes, there was perhaps a period when Paul was again set free and free to travel. And some have suggested that that was when indeed he may have visited Spain, as he intended to, according to Romans 15. Well, it's not really important as to exactly the choreography or the geography of where Paul was, but just to note that this was clearly towards the end of his life. And certainly by the time we get to 2 Timothy, which is almost certainly the last letter that Paul wrote, he is certainly back in prison if he had been released for a while, and is on death row awaiting his final execution. Well, you may have noticed as we read these verses this evening that there are so many rich words just in these few verses. And I'm covering this evening the first 5 verses. We've got hope. We've got grace, mercy, peace, faith, and love. And I guess we could spend an hour on each of those topics if we were so inclined. But my intention not to preach a topical series on those various graces and virtues, but rather simply to see them, if you like, as little gems embedded in this passage. And we'll be content this evening just to set the scene and look at the introductory message of Paul to Timothy. So we're looking at his salutation to Timothy, his benediction of Timothy, and then finally his instruction to Timothy in these first five verses. So notice the salutation. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. He's introducing himself in the typical way of that era to write a letter, in a sense a lot more sensible way than we write letters nowadays, where we say dear so-and-so and you have to read the whole letter till you find out who it's from. No, they'd put up front who it is who's writing and then who they're writing to. But Paul, though, as I say, he's clearly a close friend of Timothy, indeed one might say he's Timothy's confidant and mentor, Paul makes plain that this letter is not just a personal letter, as I think I describe it in prayer. He's not just writing friend to friend, or even as a mentor to whatever a person who is mentored is called. He uses the term apostle. And that makes it quite significant. An apostle is a sent one. I think I've explained this in recent weeks or months. In the New Testament, there are quite a number of people who are described as apostles, people who were sent out by the churches for missionary work. Timothy himself is described in those terms in Acts 19. We're told that Paul sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. And the word translated there, sent, is literally he apostled them. He apostled them into Macedonia. Unlike this later occasion where Timothy is told to stay in Ephesus, on that occasion he was sent into Macedonia. But as well as that general sense of the use of the word apostle, as somebody who's sent out, often by a church or by an individual to a task, it's also used in a more restrictive sense in the Bible to refer to the apostles, that early band who had met with the risen Lord and received their instructions directly from him. And Paul is identifying himself in this passage as an apostle in that sense. And that's clearly so, because otherwise why use the word apostle, given that Timothy was already an apostle in that sort of lesser sense? But he is an apostle set apart, as he says, by the commandment of God, our Saviour. He is set apart by God for a unique ministry. And few would deny that Paul's ministry was unique. Not least, he wrote roughly half of the New Testament, including this letter. And I just note in passing that this letter from earliest days was acknowledged as the inspired writing of the Apostle Paul, despite more recent critics questioning that. But the fact then that Paul is writing as an apostle immediately makes plain that we're not just reading private correspondence. This letter wasn't in a sealed envelope marked private and confidential. It's written by Paul, an apostle of God, and as such he is sent by God to write these words for all who read it. So as we read this letter, we read the words of God to us through the inspired apostle. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. The commandment of God, our Saviour. By describing God the Father as our Saviour, in a sense, he is pointing us back to God's eternal purposes, that God always planned salvation and sent his Son into the world to save his people. So our salvation is rooted in the purposes of God in past eternity. This is the God who has commanded Paul to be an apostle. But so did the Lord Jesus Christ so command Paul. And of course there's the record in Acts of how the risen Christ met with Paul on the Damascus Road and summoned him into service. But look at the lovely expression that Paul uses to describe the one who sent him into ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Already, Paul is bringing us to the very heart of the gospel, isn't he? It's a passing reference. It's a bleak but he's drawing attention to the purpose of the gospel, to give us hope. To bring people to set their hope on Jesus Christ. And to look forward to being with him in glory. That becomes explicit, that purpose of Paul in writing these pastoral letters, when we come to his letter to Titus, where he speaks in chapter 2 there of how he's looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what your hopes are for 2021 and perhaps for the rest of your life, but this should be the hope that arches over all of them. The hope one day to be with Christ in glory. Christ is our hope in the sense he's the object of our hope. He's the one that we're looking forward to being with if we are Christians at the end of time and on into eternity. But he's also the ground of our hope, isn't he? And Paul, I suggest, uses this expression in either or both of those ways. He is the one who has obtained a victory over sin and death, and so gives us a basis for hope. Well, these things can only be ours if you've experienced the blessings mentioned at the end of verse 2. But before we move on to those, let's just notice in passing the person to whom Timothy is writing. Timothy, a true son in the faith. Some have suggested that this unusual expression, a true son, is a reference to the fact that Timothy might not have been regarded as a true son by some Jewish people, because, of course, he had a Jewish mother but a Gentile father, and would have been viewed therefore as somewhat suspect, as not a true Jew. But spiritually, Paul says, whatever people may say about your biological background, you are a true son in the faith. And although he doesn't say my son, it's evident that Timothy is one who was converted through Paul's ministry. What else do we know about Timothy? Well, we know a few things. We know that he's relatively young. Paul will tell him in chapter 4 to let no one despise his youth. We know that despite being young, he's not in the best of health. Chapter 5, Paul refers to his oft infirmities. And we might also infer that Timothy was a somewhat timid young man. And writing to the Corinthians, for example, Paul tells the Corinthians to receive Timothy and not let him fear. The suggestion being that he might have been fearful in that situation. So here we have it. There's the older man, Paul, an apostle, coming towards the end of his ministry, writing to this younger man, Timothy, who is a genuine, godly young man, who is relatively young in the ministry. Let's look secondly then at the benediction. We often think of the benediction as coming at the end. The benediction simply means the blessing, but that's the words at the end of verse 2 here. Grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now every single letter that Paul writes to the churches, from Romans right through to 2 Thessalonians, in the order in which they are in our Bibles, every single one of those letters addresses the churches with this salutation, grace and peace. And we noticed when we began to look at Romans a couple of years ago, it would be easy just to skip over this as just Paul's typical way of starting a letter. And yet, as I commented on that occasion, this surely wasn't the usual way for most letter writers in the Roman Empire to begin their letters. It's a pronouncement of blessing rather than a prayer, though surely that's implicit in it as well. Grace and peace. The grace is speaking of the favour that God has to his people because of his kindness to them in Christ. Perhaps not so much speaking of his original saving grace and saving them, but his continued favour towards them. So Paul is saying, may you continue to experience God's favour in your life. And then, as William Hendrickson points out, the addition of grace is natural, because where grace is received, there is peace in the heart. Grace is the fountain, Hendrickson comments, and peace is the stream. Well, Paul says that to Timothy, grace and peace. Except that here he adds in an additional word. Grace, mercy and peace. And it's only in his two letters to Timothy and his letter to Titus that Paul adds in this word. And it immediately begs the question, why does he say grace, mercy and peace to these individual men to whom he's writing, when he didn't add in that word when writing to all of the churches? Again, William Hendrickson is very helpful and suggests that mercy is a very fitting word to use in the context. The very essence of mercy, Hendrickson comments, is warm affection, which includes, but must not be restricted to, tender compassion. He goes on to point out that Timothy was in a difficult situation, and we'll begin to see that in my last point this evening. Faced with problems that were all the more trying for a man of his disposition, he needs, as it were, that sense that God is dealing with him tenderly and mercifully. So it's perfectly appropriate that Paul says to Timothy, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is saying, may you experience much of God's tender mercy as you address these challenges that you face in the church at Ephesus. And it's good for us, isn't it, to reflect on God's mercy when we face difficult situations, whether it's in society generally, in church life, or in our own personal circumstances. It is through the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not, as we were reminded by that last hymn this morning, based on those words in Lamentations chapter 3. Well, let's move on, thirdly, and think about the initial instructions, the opening instructions that Paul gives to Timothy. He writes in verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Remain in Ephesus, Timothy. It seems that either Timothy wasn't actually the stated pastor of the church, but had something of a roving brief, and therefore might have been inclined to move on as a matter of course. Or if he was the official pastor of the church, he'd got itchy feet, and he needed to be told to stay where he was. Sometimes the most congenial thing to do is not the right thing to do. I'm reminded, of course, of the well-known story of John Calvin at the time of the Reformation. There he was in Geneva, and many of the town authorities were hostile. He didn't want to stay there, but that was where God had placed him, and he had to stay. Timothy was in a similar situation. This is where God has placed him, in Ephesus. This is where he must stay. Paul is urging him to remain there. And it may be for you that you face difficulties and you're sometimes tempted to bail out. But it's the right thing for you to do, to stay there and to continue to serve the Lord where he's placed you. One can imagine Timothy as a man who hated confrontation and would far rather have just left without making a scene and just leave the church to others to deal with the problems. But he would stick to his post. Why is it so hard? Why is this a challenge for Timothy? Because he has got to charge some, he's got to command some, that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. It's evident that there were some in the church at Ephesus at this time who were leading the church astray. This alone, incidentally, implies, doesn't it, that this letter to Timothy was written well after Ephesians, because Ephesians was written from Rome. And this is sometime later. Also, just incidentally, it would seem that God richly blessed Timothy's ministry in heeding Paul's words here, because when we get to the book of Revelation and the letter to the church at Ephesus there, written decades later, there's no hint of problems of fables and endless genealogies. They're commended as a faithful church. Notice what Paul says about these fables and endless genealogies. We don't need to speculate as to the fables. We'd be going down a blind alley were we to do that. But Paul says the effect of these things is to cause disputes. They may contain elements of the truth. Some of the things may be true. But their overall effect is bad. And Paul says that they're not to be tolerated. And that's countercultural for us today, even if it wasn't in Paul's day. In the world at large, we are expected to tolerate anything and everything. In fact, intolerance is the only thing that cannot be tolerated. And that attitude can spill over into the church and into the thinking of Christians as well. That can be true broadly, in that we accept moral standards in society at large that would have been unthinkable within the lifetime of a good number of us. But it can even percolate into the very church itself, and we can tolerate false teaching. And we do well then to heed Paul's warnings here. It's significant that some of those in society who are most pushing an immoral agenda are people who, in years past, were professing Christians who went astray on a fundamental doctrine of the atonement. So doctrine matters. It affects the wider working of our lives. And here Paul says we need to deal with this head on anyway, because it's causing division in the church. And you see, sometimes the pressure to tolerate is applied in this way. We must tolerate these things, otherwise we will cause division. We don't want there to be division. So we must tolerate these things. Paul says no. It's the false teaching that is causing the division at the outset. Therefore, deal with it. If you tolerate false teaching, all you're doing is papering over the cracks. And you're not achieving real unity. You are allowing false teaching into the church, which will only sow further discord. Fables and endless genealogies cause disputes. And isn't that true? Some of you at different times have asked me questions about what I think about certain things. I think, just to take an example at random, it's not specifically genealogies, but who were the Nephilim in Genesis 6? We've had a discussion, haven't we, one or two of us, about that over the months. And we have to stop and say, but how does this edify us? What point is there in dividing over a different understanding of Genesis chapter 6 in this niche area. It's not helpful. Paul says we want to avoid that because what we're aiming for is godly edification, which is in faith. This summarizes Paul's purpose for the whole letter, to enable the church, of which Timothy is the pastor, to be edified. Now, the word that's translated edified or edification here in the New King James is not the usual word that's translated edified. That word literally means the building up of the house. But this word has the same root, economia, which means the laws of the house. Hence, the ESV translates it stewardship. But you can see, I think, or I hope, how closely connected the two are. It's as the house of God is rightly ordered that there will be a spiritual building up of the house too. And this building up will be in faith. Believers will be strengthened in their faith through the teaching of leaders who are faithful to the word. And the purpose of all this is love. The purpose of the commandment, verse 5, is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. And it's vital to stress this. Timothy must stand up to false teachers. He must reject fables and endless genealogies. But Paul says this isn't a hateful thing to do. It may be unpleasant, it may be difficult, but it's the loving thing to do. Again, applying this teaching to our own culture today, we're living in an age when the devil calls good evil and evil good, where the attempt is made to describe any genuine disagreement or disapproval, no matter how kindly expressed, as an expression of hatred that must be stamped on at all costs. But no, to oppose immorality is not hateful. When we see the heartache and the heartbreak and the mess of people's lives when God's norms and principles are not adhered to, it's not a hateful thing, but a loving thing to confront the whole confusion over gender identity in the present world. If we love our children, we can't claim it's an enlightened thing to do to allow our boys and girls to decide that they want to be girls and boys. We must lovingly help them to know who they are. The purpose is love. It's what is best for us. And what is best for us is what God intends for us. The purpose is love from a pure heart. Love to God. Love to Christ. Love for one another. Love that flows from a pure heart, out of a good conscience, and out of sincere, unhypocritical, literally, faith. These are the things that we should be seeking to cultivate in our church and in our own lives. A pure heart, washed in the blood of Christ. A good conscience by the enabling of the Holy Spirit as we seek to root out all known sin. And a sincere faith, looking simply and solely to Jesus, the author and finisher of it. So in conclusion, Paul is writing this letter. He's concerned for the health of the church where Timothy is ministering. And we'll see he'll have various aspects of teaching to impart later in the letter. But he makes plain at the outset that the key marks of a healthy church are these essential graces: hope, grace, mercy, peace, faith, and love. May God grant that our church may be characterized by all of these things. And let's pray together now. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for inspiring your servant, the Apostle Paul, to write this letter to Timothy. We thank you that you ever intended that it should remain in our Bibles to teach us as well. And we pray that as we look at these chapters, we may indeed grow in our appreciation of your purpose for the local church. And we pray that as a fellowship, we may not be led astray by the teaching of fables or endless genealogies, but rather that we might be edified and built up in our faith and in love to you and to one another and to those around us. We pray all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's finish with a hymn that brings us right back to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one for whom the church exists. It's number 304. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him, King of glory now. 304.
Upon his confess him King of glory now.
And now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.